Daniel chapter 2. Now we have the image. We have the image that was Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It was huge. It was very impressive. It says it was terrible. The idea is not that it was horrifying or anything. It's just that it was so, it was, I don't know, how would you describe this? Terrible is not necessarily bad. Horrible is bad. Terrible is, can be just awesome. There we go. That's a good word. All right. The head is made of gold, and that represents Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in a lot of ways, was the Babylonian Empire. It reached its peak at his during his 40-plus year reign. He had several successors, and it quickly declined. He is the head of gold, it says. Next one, the chest and arms are of silver, and that represents the Persian Empire that came on the heels. They conquered Babylon. Persian Empire lasted for, I think it was 208 years, and you had the Greeks come in, or the Macedonians, if you want to be particular. It was Alexander the Great and his followers that came after him, and they ruled for 160 some odd years. They were supplanted by the Romans, and the Romans had an empire that lasted in the West for about 1,000 years. Almost 1,000 years. And in the East, it lasted for almost 2,000 years. The Byzantine Empire was a continuation of the Roman Empire. It was not a successor, it was a continuation of it. And so that's the longest, continuous government nation we've ever had in world history. I mentioned last week just in passing. What was number two? Or what is number two? It still exists.
England
is number two. England has not been conquered by an outsider since 1066 with William the Conqueror. All right, I want to focus on something. We got to the loins, the thighs are of bronze, which represent the Greeks. The lower legs and the feet and so on are of iron. And we get to the feet, and especially the toes, it's iron mingled with clay. The King James says miry clay, but the idea is that it's baked. It's brittle. It's pottery mingled with iron. And so it says it'll be partly strong and partly weak. I mentioned also that the value of the metals decreases as you go down. Their mass, goes down, but their strength goes up as you go. I also want to mention reinforcement. You guys have heard this before because it's important in our particular text. There's a concept that you see consistently throughout Scripture called prophetic telescoping. And I use the illustration of if you are over at Ocean Shores and it's a clear day, you can see Mount Rainier. But you can't tell that between where you are and Mount Rainier that there's Puget Sound. You've got a good-sized piece of ground there. You might just look like you've got a row of low hills here and then a row of higher hills here, and then you've got the mountain. But there's a bunch of intervening stuff that you can't see from where you are. It's a matter of perspective. In the Scripture, in the Old Testament, you have things that involve events up to the time of Christ. You have continuous history prophesied in the Old Testament up until the time of Christ. After that, you have, we're dealing with the dispensational idea here, you have the church. All right? The church doesn't appear in the Old Testament. It's not there. It's just not there. And this is one of the reasons why Paul talks about it being a mystery and so forth. It's not there. And your Old Testament prophets did not see it. Instead, they go from the time of Christ, let's put the crucifixion here, they put the time up through the time of Christ, and then they pick up, where do they start? At the, let's put a T over here, they start at the tribulation. And this whole gap between the two isn't there. It's just not there. And what's interesting is if you're a dispensationalist, I am, that the dispensation is looking at how long they were. The present one has been the longest. The present dispensation is almost 2,000 years old. And yet, this is not there in your Old Testament. Now, let me give you an example. keep your finger here in Daniel, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 62, or 61 rather. Isaiah chapter 61. It says, beginning in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, by the way, let me give you some background. This is the text that Jesus read in the synagogue in Luke chapter 2, I believe it is. I have to go back, maybe 3 or 4. But anyway, this is what Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus stops there, closes the book, hands it back to the attendant, and it says the eyes of those in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Now, in my Bible, there's a comma where he stopped. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Because what he said there in verse 1 and that first phrase there in verse 2 were fulfilled during the first coming. If you start in the day of vengeance of our God, that's not going to happen until the second coming. And so we have, with a comma, 2,000 years. But the prophet runs it right together because they don't see this. You've got Christ with his earthly ministry, the meek, the mild, the gentle, the Savior. He comes back as the judge and the king. And because these things are run together, this is one of the things that perplexed the Jewish mind. They could not see that there were two. They had a hard time reconciling. How can the Messiah suffer and reign? How can he do these things? And they failed to recognize there were two different comings. And of course, nobody else would have gotten it either, except by revelation. Or the passing of time, as we have. And we've gotten both. So, prophetic telescoping. Recognize that. That from the time of Christ, we have a chop-off as far as the Bible is concerned. And it resumes when we get to the tribulation. Now, let's go back to Daniel. And let's look in verse 40 of chapter 2. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. And the Romans did that. They were rather ruthless, as all of them were, but they were almost unstoppable. When they just kept going and going and going. And frankly, it wasn't until after the New Testament era that they had any serious setbacks. They were unstoppable. And they had an empire that went from England, at its peak, went from England to Iraq. And everything in between. Huge, vast piece of territory. Didn't quite reach as far east as the Persians or the Greeks did, but they didn't care. They had this massive, huge empire. And they controlled it rather ruthlessly, but we talked about last time about citizenship and some of the other things that held it together. And so you had a Roman peace. You never had to worry about invaders for centuries. You didn't have to worry about invaders. It was a safe place. It says in verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, come back to the toes here in a little bit, part of potter's clay, the pottery, the baked pottery, and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken, or partly weak, or brittle. Rome was not a monolith as far as culture or language or anything was concerned. You had two principal languages, but it was still two principal languages, and then you had dozens and dozens and dozens, perhaps 100 minor languages scattered throughout the length and breadth of the empire. What held it together was emperor worship and the concept of citizenship among an elite few scattered across the empire. And the colonies that were established. Remember, it talks about Philippi being a colony. This is where they retired their soldiers. And you had citizenship in this little pocket. It was like a satellite of Rome itself. And they had these scattered throughout the empire. And that was the cohesive whole that kept the thing together. Verse 43. verse 43. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They'll blend together, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Traditionally, we have the concept in America of the melting pot. Immigrants come here and they get Americanized. Now, we're seeing a little bit of a breakdown of that recently, but wait and see. We had the same screaming and hollering back when the Irish came, and the same screaming and hollering when the Chinese came over, and so on. We'll wait and see. I want to stay away from politics. We'll deal with the illustration. In Roman times, however, you did not necessarily have that. And I think what he's pointing at is not necessarily Roman times, but rather dealing with something future, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. That you have this a country that is forced together. How many of you remember the Biafran War back in the 60s? Anybody remember this? West Africa? People starving to death, all these emaciated little starving children that you saw the pictures of back in the late 60s. The Biafran War. Following European colonialism, when the British turned authority over those territories back to the locals and so on, because the British and the French had these various chunks of territory that they had taken, when they backed out, they turned it over. But those were not necessarily the natural ethnic lines that they left over to the locals. Sometimes you were putting together several people that were hostile to each other in the same country. We had the Rwandan genocide. You had two different groups of people that absolutely despised each other, and because of colonialism had been thrust into the same country. Should have been two separate countries, but stuck them together. We deal with this an old one in Iraq. You've got the Kurds up in the north. The Kurds are not Arabs. The Kurds are an ethnic group to themselves, and yet for 1,000 years they've not had their own country. Instead, they have been chopped and divided and so on, but they're still maintaining an ethnic identity, and that creates tensions. And you have a similar thing here in this nation, this empire that is discussed here. You have tensions because you have different ethnic groups and so on thrust into a situation where they are under the dominion of one nation, but they themselves don't necessarily get along, but they're stuffed into that scenario. And in the days of these kings, it says in verse 44, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of those kings. Now, the average person has how many toes? Okay. We got 10 toes. I do. I don't know about the rest of you. Last time I checked. Last time I could see them. If I can bend over that far. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. And that's the vision of the beasts, which represent the same four empires. Verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of it with its feet, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. It had 10 horns. Where do I see that idea of 10 again? Go back to Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of iron and the kingdom shall be divided. But it mentions the toes. Specifically the toes, verse 42. 10 horns on this beast. And, here's the interpretation. Go down. Verse 20 of chapter 7. And the 10 horns that were in his head and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had great eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than these fellows. And look at verse 24. And the 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And the idea there is that one is going to supplant three, but understand that these 10 are all at the same time. We're not dealing with a succession. Some of your amillennialists will take this and interpret this as a succession of Caesars and so on. But we are dealing with 10 kings that all are at the same time. Three are supplanted by one who speaks great things. Go to Revelation, chapter 17. Now remember, 10 toes, 10 horns, 10 horns identified as 10 kings in chapter 7, are all in connection with the fourth beast. It is during the time of the fourth beast that the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. Again, remember, we're dealing with prophetic telescoping. The concept of the church has been is not in your Old Testament. They're running Rome of the New Testament era up against Rome of a future era. Probably occupying much of the same real estate, but it's the idea of it being the dominant power of the day. It doesn't have to be an exact, you know, square mileage and everything, but it's the idea that it is a continuation of what existed before. Revelation chapter, 17. And we bring the Antichrist in verse 8, and the beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, shall go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names are not found written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman dwelleth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and another is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns, there we go, verse 12, which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but shall receive power as kings. They are not necessarily kings. They receive power as if they were kings. 1 hour with the beast. And these are the ones who, toward the end of the tribulation, are allied with him and go to Jerusalem to seek to wipe out the Jewish people. Now, let's go back to Daniel. Some of you remember the prophecy conferences that were popular back in the late 70s and in the early 80s. And there was a great deal of speculation as far as the European common market and all these different things. And then we had to backtrack on some of that. Because, understand, I'm going to throw out a word there, we were speculating. We were taking current events and trying to run prophecy through the filter of what we were seeing with our eyes at the time. I was sharing with somebody before the service. Back in the late 30s, H.A. Ironside, good man, wrote a book called The Lamp of Prophecy. And he was looking at the present circumstances and running prophecy through that. And so he's seeing Hitler and Mussolini in possible fulfillments of various things. I mean, after all, Mussolini was in Rome. And it didn't happen. It went away. If it was all done and over with 7 years after he wrote the book. So we have to be very careful in seeing things through the eyes of current events. And there are prophecy papers and all this other stuff that are constantly doing this. And the problem is that they keep making the same mistake. Now I'm gonna make a suggestion here. Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour. The issue of no one knows the day or the hour is not the rapture. The issue that no one knows the day or the hour is the day of the Lord. Now they come right, they're right there together. They're almost simultaneous. May even be simultaneous. We don't know. But no one knows the day or the hour. And when he talks about there shall be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all this stuff, what he's saying, because we also say they were marrying and giving in marriage and so on in the various parables, he's not saying that, we're seeing an escalation of earthquakes, must be getting close. That's not what he's saying. He's going to say, oh boy, look at all the wars we're having. Must be getting close. No, he's saying things are just going to continue on as they always have. And no one is going to be prepared for this. It's going to go boom. When they say peace and safety, then. It is not that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And now we're almost there at the tribulation because how can it possibly get worse? That is not what the scripture says. Things are going to be going just as they always have. And then all of a sudden, bang, It's going to happen. Now, you go to the book of Revelation, and you'll notice several things that happen at the onset of the tribulation. You have some horrible things that hit right at the beginning. You have the four horsemen, which are a prelude of what is coming. You have the bunch of things that happen. Natural disasters. Huge things. Can you imagine what would happen if we had, I shared with this last week, if we had a big meteorite land in the middle Pacific Ocean? The tsunamis would wipe out everything around the perimeter of the Pacific. What would happen if this Yellowstone volcano were to blow up? There are ash deposits within 1,000 miles of that thing. What would happen to not just the areas that were initially devastated, but all that stuff that's in the atmosphere? Communications would go right down the drain. What if we had a near miss from a comet? All the electronics and everything would shut down. The satellites wouldn't work anymore. It takes one incident like that to create enough chaos to upset the apple cart of political equilibrium that we see in the world today. Just one. We live in a very delicate world. I was sharing this with the young people. The earth is like a giant water balloon. The earth's crust in its thickest places is no more than 20 miles thick, and there's a lot of places where it's only 3 or 4. It's a water balloon. You got a liquid, nice liquid center, like those nice candies, all right? And you've got probably the little hard thing, that's your cordial cherry in the middle, all right? But you've got this water balloon. What happens if I do this? I get a ripple effect all over it. And it doesn't take much. If you've got all this little fragile stuff all assembled on this thin skin, it doesn't take much to mess things up. The fact that things are as normal as they have been for so long without any major upset is an indication of God's grace to mankind. It doesn't take much. The last 2 weeks, there have been news stories about giant meteorites that were near misses to the earth. Some of them passed, I remember not too many years ago, one that was supposedly passed between the earth and the moon. It was that close. All right. So we get this stuff going on. All right. It wouldn't take much. There have been events in the last 500 years that if they'd happened in the late 20th century or in the last 20 years, we would be a mess today. It doesn't take much. You have the rapture of the church take place. Bang! All the believers are gone. Now let's take a very conservative estimate. Worldwide. Born again believers. Worldwide. Very, very conservative estimate. Let's say we take 150 million people out of the earth. Yes, there probably are that many believers. Sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America, China, there's a lot of us out there. Bang, we're all gone. What kind of chaos and mayhem is going to happen? Looting! Just the looting! And then you've got people disappearing from running cars, flying airplanes, trains, people in positions of authority, somebody that's running something, and all of a sudden air traffic controller's gone. You're going to have a whole lot of stuff going on very, very shortly. And I think that is going to be the catalyst, plus the other things that are going to happen. It's going to be boom, 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 boom. And so with those circumstances, the current borders don't make any difference at all. Who's in charge doesn't make any difference at all today. You have all that happen, and people are going to be looking for people with answers. And the people who are in charge now very likely are not going to be the people that are going to be in charge 2 and 3 months after all this comes down. So to try to see things through the political lens of what's going on today, I think is a mistake. Especially when you consider the fact that this whole 10-king business is coming on at the end of the tribulation. This is right before Armageddon. And I think we are gravely mistaken if we try to see things, oh, it's going to be this, it's going to be this. Folks, it's not going to be that. Now, the battle that you see at the very beginning, I think, this is my interpretation, I'm not alone on this, but it is a minority position. I think that Ezekiel 38 and 39 with the battle of Gog and Magog is something that happens at the outset of the tribulation. That is not Armageddon. And the nations involved are almost all of them Muslim nations. Where there is a small Christian population, but if the rapture happens, who cares? They're glad to be done with us. None of the believers are in positions of authority or power. And if there is a huge upset in the West because of the rapture, a big shakeup, man, the Muslims are going to take advantage of that. Because Israel can't build their temple as long as there is a powerful Islam in the Middle East. And so you have to have the neutralization of Islam before Israel can rebuild their temple, which has to be desecrated at the halfway point of the tribulation. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that the battle takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. Plus, the nations mentioned are all Muslim nations. So, don't look at the present circumstances as we have to look at what the Scripture says specifically, and we have to look at the necessities. What do we know? Israel has to be in the land. Well, they are today. And if you were to say, is there anything in current events that you would say might be a fulfillment of Scripture? Yes, Israel's in the land. That's the only one I'll admit to. And even then, if they got run out, they'll be back, because it's all got to come together. And there has to be a temple by the midpoint of the tribulation. So something has to happen in the Middle East to change things dramatically for Israel to be able to do that and get away with it. Because right now, they can't. I told you, Moshe Dayan in 67, when they captured West Jerusalem, or East Jerusalem, boy, they were all excited. So the folks were saying, now we can rebuild our temple. And Moshe Dayan says, no. No. By the skin of our teeth, we defeated three nations. If we tear down that Dome of the Rock and rebuild our temple, then we'll have to deal with Islam from Indonesia to Morocco. And it isn't happening. You have to neutralize Islam as a religion in order to rebuild that temple. So, when we get down to the part that is clay and iron, I think that is probably your end time Roman Empire. And I'm not going to speculate as far as what nations make it up. All we know is that it's a continuation of the Roman Empire as far as Daniel's, as far as the Revelation is concerned. Dominant world empire, a lot of the same territory, maybe all of the territory, maybe more, a lot more. But it's a revived Roman Empire. Don't try to see hints and signs of it today, because I don't think you'll be able to. Because everything else, it's all speculation, and we've gotten ourselves in trouble for a long, long time looking for answers, and I think it's all going to come together after we're out of here. All right? Israel's in the land. I think that's sufficient. Okay? Any questions or comments on this? It's fun to speculate, but it's never panned out. Okay? And I think we get ourselves, and it hurts our credibility. It really does. It really does. All right. Let's see. Verse 46. Let's get things wrapped up here. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. Wow. That's for a guy who views himself as one step below deity, this is very impressive. He worships Daniel, commanded they should offer an oblation and sweet odor. We're going to burn incense to Daniel, is there at the end of verse 46. And the king answered unto Daniel. Now understand, Daniel here is probably not 20 years old. Remember, they started their schooling 14, 15 years of age. He's done his 3 years of schooling. He's still a kid. Smart fella. Empowered by God. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings. What's a God of gods? Same thing as Lord of lords. That means that he is supreme over all others. Now understand, he's a pagan. He is recognizing that Daniel's God is more powerful than his gods. Because all of his wise men who were priests and so on, of a lot of them, of the pagan gods there in Babylon, were helpless in being able to answer the question. Daniel's God is the one who gave the revelation. And a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Period. He doesn't go any further than this. Now, we're going to see several stages here. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 are going to be the long and sometimes very hard education of Nebuchadnezzar to get him to recognize that the God of Israel is God. Then the king made Daniel a great man. Now here you got this newbie, he's a bureaucratic lackey, new guy out of school, and all of a sudden, bang, this guy who's still a teenager becomes a great man. And made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. He gave him two positions. You'll see this word a few times in your King James. It occurs more often in other newer translations. A satrap. What's a satrap? All right, I'm going to do the same thing that we have here in Daniel. By the way, a lot of the liberals get really uptight because they use this word for Daniel. They get really uptight about this. Because this word is Persian. It's a Persian word. Ah, see, it couldn't have been written during the time of the Babylonians because he's using a Persian word. Well, there are loan words that we have. Words like patio and mammoth and hamburger. All right? All kinds of words that are part of colloquial English that are loan words from other languages. Mammoth is Russian, by the way. All right? What's a satrap? Governor. It's the Persian word for governor. So Daniel is put over the province of Babylon. That is the preeminent province. That's where the capital is. That's where the Chaldean people are. This is the preeminent place. So he makes him governor. And then he also puts him and makes him the chief over all the wise men of Babylon. Now here you've got a bunch of venerable old graybeards, and you've got this upstart 18 or 19-year-old coming in, and he's in charge. Now granted, he can't do some serious house cleaning because he's dealing with a bunch of pagans, because the king's a pagan. But he's put in charge of all these things. Now, Daniel being a wise, this is what the king says, I'm giving you this. I'm assigning you this. I'm appointing you this. I'm exalting you and promoting you to this. But Daniel makes a request in verse 49. He remembers his friends. Now, it's interesting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in chapter 1 because they make up their minds with Daniel that they won't defile themselves. They're party with that. They were involved in the prayer meeting, and God gave Daniel the answer. Next time we're going to be looking at the fiery furnace where Daniel doesn't show up at all. We're dealing with three guys of great character who love the Lord. Daniel remembers his friends. He also knows their quality because at the end of chapter 4, all four of the men were at the top of their class. There was none like unto these four that the king interviewed. These are sharp guys. They're not just godly guys, they are sharp guys. So Daniel requested the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. What I'm going to do is they will either work directly for me, or I'm going to divide the role of satrap into three and let them deal with that. Plus, he also knows that the king in his enthusiasm is overloading him. there's only so much, so many hours in a day. There's only so much that one man can do. It says, but Daniel sat at the gate of the king. Now, what is that position? He's an advisor. He has access to the king. He's a judge. This is a plum that he got. This is very, because it's a position of influence, of great, great influence. And Daniel will maintain that position as long as there's a Babylonian empire. Or let me change that, as long as Nebuchadnezzar's around. He goes into retirement or semi-retirement after Nebuchadnezzar, but he has this position for a long, long, long time, decades. All because we're dealing with an utterly pagan society, and God revealed something, had direct access to the king, and all of a sudden the king is not only aware of these four men, but he's also aware of their God. And like I said, we're looking at the education. Look at chapters 2, 3, and 4. Not only is revelation of great prophecy and some fascinating stories and so on, but also the education of Nebuchadnezzar. All right. Any questions or comments on what we've seen so far? Okay, I'm going to let you guys decide. Do we jump into chapter 3 or do you want to wait? And nobody wants to commit. I've got the notes. All right, this chapter is great preaching. It breaks down. I've heard at least three preachers that I had a high, very high regard for that preached this message. And one of them said, I have a message. It was hilarious because he was talking like he was the first girl to come up with this. All right. Number one, I'll give you the 3 points for preaching this. If you want to give a devotional or something sometime. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't bend. And they wouldn't burn. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Now, he commissions it. He's not doing it himself. The height was 3 score cubits, 90 feet. The breadth thereof, 6 cubits, 9 feet. Cubit being approximately 18 inches. Some of the cubits, depending on what they were, some of them were as much as like 22 or even 24 inches. But you get the idea. He set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. There's a bunch of different places named Dura. There is one that's 6 to 8 miles south-southeast of ancient Babylon, approximately. That's the most likely location. And it's a flat plain in that area, therefore it would have been visible from the city of Babylon. A gold image. Now, I've got some information there in your notes. An image of this size would contain 7,290 cubic feet of gold and would weigh 4,400 tons or 105,626,851 troy ounces of gold if the image were solid. The value of such an image at $375 per troy ounce, you can tell I made these notes a long time ago, is $39,610,069,200. Now, that is probably more refined gold than existed in the world today. I've got a more recent note here. It says a total of 165,000 tons of gold have been mined in human history as of 2009. This is a total roughly of 5.3 billion troy ounces, or in term of volume, 8,500 cubic meters, or a 20.4 meter cube. So you could take all the gold that's been mined in the world and stick it in the gymnasium over there twice. Probably. Might go a little higher in the ceiling, but barely. By the way, 65% of the gold has been mined since 1950, and 90% of it since the California Gold Rush. So going back to the original, this is probably more gold than existed in a refined state during this time. An image of gold. Doesn't say it was solid. Also, considering the shape of the thing, I don't think we're dealing with a statue that looks like an Oscar, you know? I don't think that's what we're talking about. I think we're probably dealing with an obelisk made of stone, perhaps baked brick, with plates of gold fastened to it. Very doable, and the folks at this time did do that kind of thing. They made plates of gold and superimposed it over walls and a bunch of other things. Gilded things that way. It doesn't say what the image is of. I mentioned that it may have been perhaps of himself, although there's not necessarily anything in the scripture to indicate that Nebuchadnezzar attributed deity to himself. He's certainly very stuck on himself. But the Babylonians had a religious system that really demanded of their leader an adherence to the Babylonian religious system. Nabonidus, who was the last king of Babylon, fell into some measure of disfavor by failing to fulfill that role. Nebuchadnezzar was probably faithful to the Babylonian religious system, and so this may have been a statue of Marduk, but we don't know. It just says that he made an image. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs. And you, of course, we're dealing with 1611 English equivalents of a bunch of Babylonian and Persian words. These are a bunch of different government officials, starting with the governors of the provinces. So the people who are second, and then a bunch of people underneath. And he has summoned them from all over the empire. So whoever is ruling all the way over in what was Israel before the conquest, before it was conquered, over in Israel, over in Lebanon, all these different places throughout the empire, a summons has gone out. And so, a couple of months later, because it's going to take them a little while to get there, even on horseback and so on, they gathered together at this place for the presentation, the commissioning, or whatever, of this great statue. And so they're all there. It says, they gathered them together, and then a herald, after they got there, they weren't told in advance, evidently. Verse 4. Then a herald cried out, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." By the way, that's a key term, especially in the Chaldean or the Aramaic sections of Daniel. Peoples, nations, languages. "It is commanded to you that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, when they heard this, what did they do? They all bowed. Except, we get down to verse 8 and then starts transitioning into our... So we have our setting there in the first 7 verses. And if you look at your notes, we have a list of the likelihood of the instruments. The cornet can be some kind of a horn. The flute would be pipes like a pan pipe. The harp, that one doesn't change too much. Sackbut. It's a 4-stringed instrument, triangular on the end, almost like an Indian sitar, that kind of a thing. Just think of a big banjo or ukulele. Psaltery, a stringed instrument with a sounding board above the strings. Dulcimer, I love this one. Bagpipes. And you think, I thought bagpipes only came in plaid. Bagpipes are older than Scotland. If you were to go to Scotland 1,000 years ago, they didn't play bagpipes there. They're an import. Shh, don't tell them. They play bagpipes in a number of different places scattered around the globe. One of the places they play them to this day is the Middle East. Now they're looks the same. I've seen pictures of a Kuwaiti guy in his national uniform with his bagpipes. And the goose, the bag, was beige in color. Wasn't tartaned or anything else like that. It's a very, very old instrument. And so, we have bagpipes. And the general idea is they're dealing with all the instruments that they had at the time, at least that were portable, that were there, and you had something of an orchestra. I don't know if you could put harp and bagpipes together in the same orchestra. It just doesn't seem to go, but hey, I'm not Babylonian. And so he has this orchestra there. And when the conductor gets up there and the orchestra starts to play, everybody is to bow down. And so when the orchestra starts to play, because after all, the burning fiery furnace is right there, we'll bow down. If I am a pagan, understand that pagans did not worship gods exclusively. This was the Roman mentality. Oh, you got another god? Well, just come on in. We got room. After all, I already worship 14. 15 is not a problem. That was the mentality. To add another god to all the gods you're worshiping is not a problem. Biblically, if you believe there's only one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one Lord. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you'll not make any graven images. That's number 2. All right. So for the true believer, this is out. But for a pagan, not a problem. But we are going to have the 3 faithful men who love the Lord that are not going to bow. We'll talk about that next time. I wanted to talk about one other thing. Why is there... Here we're out on the plain of Dura, several miles from Babylon. Agricultural land, probably for the most part. By the way, one of the archaeologists found a platform that, I can't remember, it was like 40 by 40 and 20 feet high. He found it approximately this location. And it may be the base for this great image. Don't know. But it's a platform of some sort. Why was there a furnace there? Out in the middle of nowhere. There's no mines there. In the plain of Babylon, you gotta go up into the mountains to find the mines where they're finding their metals and so on. Why do you have a furnace out there in the middle of nowhere? Make the plates. To make the thing. Gold is heavy. Alright? If I am, it's much easier to bring a caravan of donkeys, each bring 100 pounds of gold in small pieces and then have it manufactured at site than it is to have it manufactured at another place and then bring in these big, huge, massive things, because how in the world are you going to transport it? And so he had a big furnace. The furnace is going to be, we're going to look at it from above. The furnace is going to be shaped, I'll use the lines here that are on the, that's going to be the shape of the furnace you're looking down from the top. It would probably be 20, 30 feet high. So you got three walls. You put your fuel in here. The workers are working from here with very long handles. And they slide their molds and so on in there and do their melting and their casting by sliding things in and out. You would probably have a bellows system. Some have even said that it would be open at both ends. But you would have a bellows system you'd have people coming up on top throwing wood and so on in the top, and then you'd have a bellows system to generate the heat. But that would be your furnace. And this is why you lean a ladder up here, and they could take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to the top and sort of toss them down in there. Okay? We'll get into that next week. Any further questions or comments on what we've looked at so far tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we cleave to it. May we be careful. We find ourselves in trouble sometimes if we deviate or speculate. Father, may we cleave to your word and that alone. And Father, thank you for the promise of what is coming. And Father, we look at the world around us and help us to realize that this is the way it's always been. It's been up and down. And this may be, we're seeing things that may be outrageous and so on. And we haven't seen this in our lifetime. But Father, our fathers or our grandfathers or our great grandfathers either experienced it themselves or it was going on in the world in their day. Father, help us to realize that what is here is what is. And it's always been this way and will be this way until the tribulation comes. And then, of course, you will put an end to all these things when you set up your kingdom. Father, thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.